We have three or four separate verses. The first one will be from Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. Our next passage will be from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. Our next verse will be from Genesis chapter 3, verse 18. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. And our last passage will be from Titus chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, that we can come into your congregation and worship you. Pray that we would all be edified and well taught by the words preached from the pulpit here today. In Jesus' name, amen.
So there was a mistake on my part. 3:18 from Genesis should have been 2:18, where we read, "It's not good that man should be alone. I'll make a helper comparable or suitable to him." It's to reinforce the idea of what Paul says there in Corinthians, that woman was made for the man, not man for the woman. We'll be touching on those scriptures as we unfold what we have today. So here we are talking about rebuilding Christian civilization. It's where we've been for some few weeks, and it will be where we are for some few weeks further. And keep in mind that when I use the phrase Christian civilization, if I fall into the phrase of Christendom, that those are synonyms. Right? So as we move through, you'll understand if I say Christendom, I'm saying Christian civilization. And of course, Christendom literally means what? Does anybody know? Right, Christ's kingdom. Right? So, we've been talking about rebuilding Christian civilization, and before we continue on that theme, we would do well to remind ourselves that we are talking about what biblical Christianity looks like on a civilizational basis, which is different than speaking about what it means for a person to be united to Christ. This merits being mentioned if only to remind ourselves that Christian civilization will not be rebuilt by any but those who are Christians. We can talk to the cows come home about the rebuilding of Christendom, but it all begins with men bowing the knee to Jesus Christ and acknowledging their sin and guilt, and that it can only be resolved, that is, their sin and guilt, by the finished work of Christ on the cross for sinners such as you and I. And if we don't remind ourselves that this is the a priori, the great premise or presupposition for the rebuilding of Christendom, will end up becoming liberal in our theology. The great Machen, theologian of the 20th century, kicked out of the denomination he was in for insisting on biblical Christianity. He once wrote, quote, "Here is found the most fundamental difference between liberalism and Christianity. Liberalism is altogether in the imperative mood, while Christianity begins with a triumphant indicative. Liberalism appeals to man's will, while Christianity announces first a gracious act of God." We must not become liberal in our theology. We must constantly return to the reality that Christian civilization begins and ends with men understanding their sin and misery, turning away from their pursuit of their own godship, and embracing the crucified, resurrected, ascended, and in session Jesus Christ. Christianity does not appeal to men to build a social order by what Machen calls the imperative. That is, by an appeal to man's will, apart from the triumphant indicative, whereby we first announce a gracious act of God. In other words, we don't tell men to build up Christendom until we first tell them that what God has done in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, to give the triumphant indicative that God has triumphed in Christ, in his cross, in his resurrection. Then we go from there to tell them what Christianity looks like, what the biblical faith looks like. It's teased out in our own personal lives, in our social order lives, in family, and in the broader culture, and in our churches. It all begins then with the finished work of Jesus Christ. But if we end there, if we don't talk about what Christianity looks like, then we should not be surprised when Christian civilization begins to what? Crumble. To appeal to the imperative, to what we must do to build Christian civilization, without the triumphant indicative of what Christ has done, of all that God has done in Christ, would find us guilty of that ugly, baleful thing called the social gospel. We would become ourselves what we loathe, that is, social justice warriors. Once men are brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, men then live out that triumph in their personal and public lives, so that their personal lives and their lives in their respective family orders, church orders, and social order relationships are perfumed with the aroma of Christendom. And having reminded us of that by way of introduction, we turn then again to this issue of rebuilding Christian civilization. We have need to speak of this because the evidence is overwhelming, overwhelming, that Christians have seemingly forgotten what Christendom looks like. They have forgotten what Christianity incarnates itself as into our social orders, into our family orders, into our church orders. And this is evidence, this forgetfulness is evidenced by any number of realities that you can find coming from the church news or ecclesiastical examples in any given week. And here I offer a few examples to show that we've forgotten the importance of Christendom or Christian civilization. And I don't take the examples from outside the church. I take the examples from inside the church. If I was to take examples from outside, I could throw a dart at a newspaper and find an example. But I'm taking these examples from inside the church. A well-known pastor who now has had some troubles and perhaps is not well-known, but just a couple years ago could say, of the churches that he pastors, he says, "We urge our pastors not to discuss politics in their churches." He says, "I have lots of opinions on just about anything. I basically almost refuse to make any kind of public commentary on anything other than the gospel from the pulpit." So he wants to talk about that triumphant indicative that we spoke about earlier, and that's all he wants to talk about. This attitude is increasingly the posture of many pulpits throughout America. Don't preach on politics. This is an example of a lack to see the connection between Christianity and Christendom. Let us observe that to teach this idea that we're not supposed to speak to the political realm, they're not supposed to speak of "thus saith the Lord" on political issues, is a falling down of the responsibility of the church. And this idea is a novel approach. Don't speak on political things. It's a novel approach. It's all over the Reformed Church. It's not something that you could find in eras gone by. For example, preaching from the pulpit, a Puritan named Thomas Hodges in 1647 can say this, as speaking before the Parliament of England, he said, "By your censures and punishments, let all the world take notice that you are sensible of God's dishonor and that there's nothing more you affect than to do him service in this great business." Speaking to the magistrates, he said, "If nothing else will do it, the seducing prophet must die the death of offering to thrust God's people from him. If any offer sacrifice to idols on altars, let them be cut off with the sword," says previous Christian magistrates. "I confess such executions should be after other means made use of all endeavor frustrated, desperate doctrines broached, with heresy, blasphemy, or sedition mingled. The thunderbolt smites few but frights many." Did you catch what Hodges was saying there in the pulpit? He was saying, you magistrates, remember, he's a minister, he's speaking from a pulpit, you magistrates have the responsibility in your politics to execute blasphemers. Now, we may say that goes too far, and that's a discussion for another time. But what I'm trying to show is that once upon a time, politics were addressed from the pulpit as they touched on Christianity and Christendom. Time does not allow me to give the plethora of examples that might be set forth in addition to Hodges. If your pastor doesn't preach on politics, let me tell you something. He is preaching on politics. He is preaching that God is silent as to how the political realm is seeking in our times to criminalize biblical Christianity with its decisions on ethics like abortion and sodomite marriage and the redistribution of wealth and a public-supported humanism in the government, schools, etc. If your pastor does not preach on politics, he is preaching on politics and has surrendered the political realm to anti-Christendom. So remember, what we're giving examples is how the church itself has walked away, is running away from the idea and the concept of Christendom. And we're just giving one example here of politics. Another one we could adduce is education. A Reformed minister writing to a letter to the editor in the Richmond, Indiana newspaper wrote, quote, "So I ask, is it in the interest of the state to keep an eye on this homeschooling? I say yes." This is a minister speaking as a minister, saying the state has a responsibility to keep an eye on who? Not really the students, but who? The parents. This is an anti-Christendom word. This fails in building Christian civilization, if only because it entrusts the pagan state with the responsibility to monitor homeschooling families as if the state is co-equal with the parent. Remember, we're talking about examples of how the church is running away from the idea of Christendom. Clearly, another example is on resisting the pagan state. Clearly, if we're going to rebuild Christendom, we must resist the pagan state, which desires anything but rebuilding of Christendom, right? The state is opposed to Christianity becoming muscular, flexing its muscles in the public square so that more and more of our institutions become Christian. And so, because the pagan state is against Christianity, we must resist the pagan state. But that's not what the church is saying. Here's an example from an elder named Charles Chung, who is in a mega Reformed Baptist church in California. Chung says this, as soldiers of Christ, you're not going to believe, at least I couldn't believe this. As soldiers of Christ, we are to surrender to believers at every level. We are to surrender in the public and in private, at the macro level and the micro level, on a national scale and on a private scale. We are to surrender to every secular authority that is placed over us. As the world becomes more and more secularized, the government will become one of the primary, if not the dominant, aggressor against Christianity. The question becomes, how do we battle against the government when it declares war against Christians and Judeo-Christian values? And the answer is, we must surrender. From the church. From the church. So now you can understand perhaps why it is that we need pulpits across the country preaching sermon series on the rebuilding of Christendom and Christian civilization. Preaching on what Christianity looks like, not only in your own individual personal life, and that needs to be preached on as well, but also preaching on what Christianity looks like as it incarnates itself into our broader social order existences. All this provides introduction again as to why we must preach on and examine the issue of rebuilding Christian civilization. An old saw has it that if there's a mist in the pulpit, there'll be a fog in the pew. And boy howdy, is there a thick mist in the pulpit in America churches today. So now we turn again to the issue of restoring femininity as a means to rebuilding Christendom. Remember, that's what we talked about and spoke about last week. We established last week that Scripture views men and women as different. I know you're shocked. But if you trumpet that too loud outside, you are going to get some strange glances. We looked at the idea of Deuteronomy 22:5, a woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. This verse's premise is that men and women are are different. Therefore, they are clothed different. When the scripture says that woman was made for the man and not man for the woman, it presupposes that men and women are what? Are different. They're distinct. They're unique. When God saw that it was not good for man to be alone, he made a woman that was suitable or comparable to him, but was not him. Men and women, therefore, we see, are different. That men and women are different once was not questioned at all, but now it is questioned by doctrinaire feminism, which has three main tenets. I'll give those briefly. First, physical differences apart, men and women are the same. Infant boys and girls are born with virtually the same capacities, and if raised identically, would develop identically. Men occupy positions of dominance because the myth that men are more aggressive has been perpetuated by the practice of raising boys to be mastery-oriented and girls to be person-oriented. If this stereotyping ceased, leadership would be equally divided between the sexes. Thirdly, true human individuality and fulfillment will come only when people view themselves as human repositories of talents and traits without regard to sex. So the great premise here that's being unfolded is that men and women are not what? Different. They're the same except for plumbing. Right? But study after study contradicts that and reinforces the truth that we find in Scripture, that men and women are different. For example, a couple chaps named McCobie and Jacqueline made a rather complete survey of the literature to determine whether there was consistent experimental support for any of the traditional gender stereotypes. And now we're talking about roles. They found that the majority of studies revealed that males scored higher in levels of aggressiveness, dominance, self-confidence, and activity level. Females scored higher on verbal ability, compliance, nurturing, and empathy scales. Women tended to socialize more intimately with a few friends. Men are more apt to form larger groups. Shazam! We have evidentiary proof that men and women are different. Functionally different. And time does not allow us to go into all the detail that demonstrates that men and women are biologically different. If you want to read about that, I can point you to places to go to. Biologically different not only in their plumbing, but in a whole host of other biological ways. They're not only functionally different in their biology, but also in their psychology. They're attitudinally different. That is, they have different interests, generally speaking, different attitudes, different abilities, and that they're emotionally different. Not that any of this matters. Not that the scriptures say, thus saith the Lord, that men and women are different. Not that the social sciences may reinforce that. It doesn't matter. The enemy will keep insisting what? Men and women are the same. And keep in mind, what I've said here so far does not mean that one is superior to another. As I've said before, men are superior to women at being men, and women are superior to men at being women. So what happens when we deny this difference that Deuteronomy 22:5 suggests? Right? What happens when we deny that men and women are different, as Scripture clearly teaches in these passages that we've adduced? Well, what happens is that abortion becomes an absolute must. Stay with me here. If the only difference that obtains between men and women is that women can have babies, then that difference must be snuffed out. Abortion technology makes possible the full emancipation of women from home and male authority. Nurturance and relationship orientation, then, to the extent that they are acknowledged as a special contribution of women, can be turned towards the public arena rather than wasted on home and children alone. So men and women are the same. We bring forth abortion that takes care of that difference, and now women no longer committed to the home can now turn their commitment to work. That's right. Feminist sociologist Kirsten Lueker said, in a lucid and fair comparison of pro-life and pro-choice worldviews, recognize the clear role of the rejection of biology and sexual differentiation in promoting abortion. She said, quote, Whereas pro-life people believe that men and women are inherently different and therefore have different natural roles in life, pro-choice people believe that men and women are substantially the same or equal, by which they mean substantially similar. As a result, they see women's reproductive and family roles not as a natural niche, but as the potential barriers to full equality. Motherhood, so long as it is involuntary, is potentially always a low-status, unrewarding role to which women can be banished at any time. Thus, control of reproduction is essential for women to be able to live up to their full human potential. So this is why we have abortion. We have abortion galloping because it is an attempt to tear down the distinction between men and women and at the same time to eliminate the whole idea of Christendom, Christian civilization. What is the consequence of making men and women the same? Motherhood is devalued and entering the workforce is valued. This was understood by all of all people, Nikola Tesla, when he said, "The acquisition of new fields of endeavor by women, their gradual usurpation of leadership, will dull and finally dissipate feminine sensibilities, will choke the maternal instinct so that marriage and motherhood may become abhorrent, and human civilization draw closer and closer to the perfect civilization of the bee." So, if we're biblical Christians, we desire that Christ be honored, we desire that Christendom be built up, we understand that men and women are different, and we continue to emphasize that because we understand that those who want to deny it are those who want to pull down Christ from his throne. And yet, what we've done instead, as I mentioned Friday, what we've done instead is we've embraced this agenda. And the evidence of our embracing of it in the church has begun with the idea that women belong in male leadership roles in the church. That is a pursuit of this kind of an agenda. And that contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture. So when the differences of men and women are denied, the maternal instinct is choked out. And we do the most vile and ugly thing to our women folk when we allow this pharmacological potion to enter into our thinking. Our women folk become as ugly as the thinking is itself, and we allow it to happen. So a return to Christendom is an honoring of Christ. And one way that we would honor Christ is emphasize the differences between men and women and therefore esteem our women folk. To cherish and to love them. To understand what God has created them for. To not turn them into vile hags, but to build them up in the Christian faith. Of course, this valuing of motherhood is contrary to Titus 2 that we looked at last week, where Paul says, train the young women to love their husbands. You notice he didn't write, train the young men to love their wives, thus making a distinction between men and women. Not that young men shouldn't love their wives, but this is a program that he's giving to the Christian women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Concomitant with this destruction of motherhood is the home of refuge is destroyed. Christian civilization has always been centered upon the home. Destroy the differences between men and women, and you destroy the center of Christendom, to wit, home and family. Anthony Esselin says, the home is the cradle where the child learns. Where they learn what love really is. And the mother and father also learn it. Learn it by putting it into practice, giving of themselves for those small and weak and rarely very grateful creatures of their loins. What home then is where one learns to be selfless and humble, a Christian home. And the owning of a servant's heart. All virtues of Christianity and Christendom are seen there in the home. And if we lose the distinctions between men and women, we lose the home. And if we lose the home, we can never rebuild Christian civilization. We say, thirdly, the effect of this denial of the difference of men and women is that men no longer have a civilizing influence upon them. The force of women is seen in the fact, and this has long been adduced, is that women are the creatures that God has raised up to civilize men. Without women, men would create a Lord of the Flies culture. If you've ever read the book or seen the movie, Lord of the Flies. It's women who have the civilizing effect upon men. Gail Collins, in her book American Women, tells a story that illustrates this. She talks about the British investors of Jamestown who sent only men to establish the work so that they could not be distracted by women. These investors were not seeing the expected return on their investment. And they sent an agent to investigate, and it was found that the men weren't working. According to the report of one Sir Thomas Dale, the men were at their daily and usual works bowling in the streets. In other words, they were playing. They didn't have video games back then. This habit kept the settlement, Collins explains, a long, rowdy fraternity party minus food. So what was the investor's solution? They began enticing marriageable young women to set out for the colonies with offers of free passages and appealing hope chests. They supposed that wives might turn these will-work-tomorrow fraternity boys into diligent, hardworking, productive men. And they did. One thing led to another, and presto, the most prosperous, hardworking nation in the history of the world. Not just because of women, but through the socializing power of wives and mothers. With the appearance of the women folk, the men learned the idea of responsibility, of building up hearth and home. If you eliminate the differences between men and women, then you eliminate the civilizing effect that women have upon men. Think of how Abigail was a civilizing influence on David. Of how Esther was a civilizing influence on her husband. Think of the civilizing effect of Sarah upon Abraham. Christian women then are a powerful living force in building Christendom. It might be said that out of her work and in the home, the embers of Christian civilization are kept alive. Take their womanhood, their femininity from them. Take their place as Christian wife and mother from them, and you reduce the vision of Christendom. You eliminate it. So the first step in pulling down Christendom is to convince Christian women that she must overcome her femininity and being something contrary to what Paul says in Titus 2 in those passages that we read. I'll just close by talking a little bit, not very long, about Calvin's Geneva, which was called in his time the paradise of women. Because Calvin's Geneva treated women right. And so it was called the paradise of women. Calvin was strongly protective of women's rights. Under his guidance, church consistories went after wife abusers. They prosecuted guardians who had misappropriated the funds of widows and orphans. Deserted wives were protected by the deacon's fund and so on. Prestwich, in his book Calvinism in France, speaks of the attraction of Calvinism for women in that era. But what we've done is that we've taken, as I said last week, we've taken women who are roses and we've made them into kindling for our fires. And Christianity, if it once again is going to build Christendom, needs to see women as being distinct and different from men, and to be honored in the way that God has made them distinct. I hope that you understand this is not a sermon, or it's not my belief system that somehow women are inferior to men. It's my conviction that women have a particular role to play just as men do. And when we eliminate those roles, when we eliminate the differences between men and women, we end up doing the devil's work. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. And now, God of all grace and mercy, we pray that we would honor you in seeking to rebuild Christendom. We pray, Father, that we would see the superiority in a Christian social order, and that we would not be shy about saying Christianity makes superior cultures. We pray, Father, that you would not only return us to the interests of rebuilding Christendom, but you'd return the nations of the world to that interest as well. And we understand, Father, that'll happen as men are converted and bow the knee to Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.